We're studying the seventh chapter of the book of the Revelation. And we've come to the ninth verse of chapter 7. And it involves really what we were introduced to in the sixth chapter. After the tribulation began, there was a great multitude of people that were slaughtered for their belief, for their faith, for their turning to the Lord. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, the Lord is describing there the beginning stages, I believe, of the tribulation period. And he makes it very clear that the whole world, the earth, everybody in the world is going to know that he is the Lord. Not going to be any atheism much going on in the tribulation period, because the fact of God is going to be so evident that the atheist is not going to have much of a voice at all. And so the result is going to be, as we've noted already, probably the largest revival in the history of the world. More people are going to get saved in the tribulation period than any other time in human history, and more people are going to be killed in the tribulation period than any time in human history. And the destruction that is described by the Lord when the disciples asked him concerning his return and the end of the age was such that the Lord said if he didn't come back and stop it himself, he said all flesh would be destroyed. And so we're living right now on the very edge of this beginning to happen. And so we've got it so good, people. I mean, really, I've gotten to where just about every day of my life I am in awe of how good we have it as Christians in this country. We're sitting here. You need to sort of wiggle in those seats you're in and just re-remember. And it wasn't many months ago we didn't have these comfortable chairs and this amazing building and this climate control that we've got. And so far, we haven't had anybody come running in here shooting. And we've got a church dinner today. I mean, think about it. I mean, we've got it so good. And, you know, there's the normal kinds of things that people have to deal with from day to day. But listen, we've got it so good. If we would just remember how good we've got it, rather than focusing on the little problems we run into in life, I think we would be better off for it. But I often think about these things. But in the tribulation period, a lot's going to change, and the world is going to be suffering big time. And it could begin to happen any day, at any moment. And so we come to this description of what begins to happen in chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. It goes on to explain that these are people that were killed for their faith in the tribulation period. We'll get into that later. But I want to bring your attention, first of all, to some things, that little details that are said in verse 9. One is the numbers of people that get saved. It says no man could number. No man could number. That's why I believe it's the greatest revival in the history of the world. And then it says, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. So it was global, just like Ezekiel prophesied. It would be a global revival. The whole earth is going to know that he is the Lord, folks. No more of this atheism thing. And one might wonder, you know, because this is after the rapture. What we're reading about right here is after the rapture. And a lot of people are under the impression that after the rapture, strong delusion is going to come on people, and they're going to believe the lie rather than truth. So the question is, who are these people? I mean, if you've got so many people that are actually getting saved, when the Bible is pretty clear about people being sent a strong delusion, how do we discern this? And I think the answer is not that complicated. The ones that are going to receive the strong delusion are going to be the people who heard the truth and rejected it. The numbers that no man could number, I believe, are actually out of churches, denominations, where the truth has never been taught. And there are all kinds of churches in this country where the truth's never been preached. It's not being preached today. In this town, it's not being preached. There's a lot of people going to be in churches today. And the reason they're going to be there is because it's the one that their grandparents attended, the one that their parents attended. And they're going to go because they feel like that's what Christians ought to do, is go to church. But it's not to worship the Lord. It's to feel better about themselves. And so the preachers are going to be, you know, giving a little sermonette. And most of it's going to be little stories and funny things, entertaining things. But there's going to be precious little actual teaching of the Word of God in churches today, all over America. And I believe that out of those churches where the truth was never heard, where it was never essentially rejected, where people were just going through the motions of life, which involves religion, just like going to work every day, and they've never heard the truth, well, they're going to hear it. And the Lord's going to see to it that they're going to hear it. And so, excuse me, he's sealing 144,000 that are going to be preaching the gospel. You've got the angel that's going to spread the gospel. You've got Enoch and Elijah that are going to be probably going all over the place. I don't know how widespread as far as the world is concerned, but they're going to be bringing down judgments on people and no doubt preaching. And people are going to get saved. By the millions, they're going to get saved as a result of that testimony.
There's millions of Muslims and Hindus.
Mm-hmm. They've never heard truth. Yeah, that's right. So when it tells us here, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that's who these people are. They're people who have never heard the truth. And I'll tell you something, folks. Sometimes we condemn a nation because it's on the news, it's characterized as a Muslim nation or as a Hindu nation or whatever. And we tend to think that everybody in it is just a brute heathen, you know, an idolater, you know, somebody that despises God. But that's not true. There are people in all of these countries right now that are saved, that love the Lord, that are worshiping the Lord many times in hiding. If you're a Christian in Korea, North Korea, you got a problem. The Christians have been killed in China and in Russia and all these different places. People have been slaughtered for the faith. And you've got in Africa and in South America, you've got people that have never heard the truth, never have. And so the Lord is going to intervene in a very special way, and great multitudes are going to be saved because of that. And so this is a scene that is after their death, because they stood before the throne and before the Lamb clothed in white robes. And the white robes are described as the righteousness of the saints. It's in keeping, and it's very consistent with the whole of Scripture, all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the fall, when God clothed Adam and Eve with coats of skin. That was symbolic of the fact that the Lord is the only one that can hide the shame of man, which is what sin is. It causes shame in the life. When a person's name shows up in the paper, and you have that mugshot and a description of what they've done, no one is proud of that. People do not want to get caught doing wrong. And when you're caught doing wrong, it's a shameful thing. And so that's the net effect of sin. It brings shame. And then it talks about palms in their hand. I want to say a few things about that. Trees in the Bible are representative of people. And all throughout Scripture, you find that trees, just like animals, animals are types of people. If you're talking about a dog, if you're talking about a pig, or talking about a donkey, there's just any number of animals that the Lord uses as an illustration of the nature of man. The Lord spoke about Herod, that fox. Well, there are certain characteristics in animals that describe the nature of man. The pig wallowing in the mire, loving dirt, loving the world, loving filth, and dogs, you know, and what they're willing to eat. All of this is representative, it's symbolic of the nature of man. The dog eating the vomit. The Lord is trying to put before us things that just repulse us to even think about it. But he's basically talking about how human beings love filth spiritually speaking, love it. And have no problem, eating it. Well, so the same is true when it comes to trees. If you're talking about cedar trees or oak trees or palm trees, there are all kinds of trees that are mentioned in the Bible, and a lot of times the characteristics of trees serve to represent the characteristics of people. Sometimes saved people, sometimes lost people. And so an example of this would be Psalm 92 and verse 12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Now, these are perennial, which means that they endure for a long time. If you look that word up and you study something about these particular trees, you learn that they endure for a long time. And the dictionary says, apparently, an infinite time. An infinite time, an endless time. Evergreen trees. This is what we're basically talking about. Forever green. That's why it's called evergreen. Palms in their hands, in the hands of these righteous saints that have died during the tribulation period, they are representative of what these things symbolize in the mind of God. So we're reading particular things that the Lord made mention of, and so our responsibility is to look at those particular things and ask ourselves the question, why did he mention this? Well, we're now studying why he did. And this is the reason. Everything that God has made is in some way representative of him personally or his work personally. And we're made in his image. So why should we be surprised to find that many of the things in nature are descriptive of you and me as well? If the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, then we ought to be able to look at the creation of the world and clearly see things that are representative of you and me, because we're made in the image of God. And that's exactly what we discover. That's what we're discovering right here as we read what the Lord is saying here about the palm tree. This is his creation. He's not specifically talking about you and me directly. He's talking about creation. But you can see in the things that God has created things that represent man, what he's like, how he thinks, such as the animals and what they do. So it's a study of God and man as we look at nature. The Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 7, Solomon says, "This thy stature is like to a palm tree." Now, what is a palm tree like? Well, if you go down to Florida and you look at some of the palm trees, you see that they're upright. They're just tall and upright. And that's one of the reasons that they're representative of believers, is because of their uprightness. And the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, is the groom describing his bride. And his bride is like a palm tree. "This thy stature is like a palm tree, upright." And that's the way the Lord wants us to be. He wants us to be upright. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 5, Jeremiah spoke of this. "They are upright as the palm tree." So he's talking about people. And he's talking about how they're upright as the palm tree. So you can look at the palm tree and there are things characteristic of it that are characteristics of Christians. Another thing that you'll discover if you ever look at some of these arid regions of the world, where there's desert, you'll find what is called an oasis, and out around that oasis will be maybe a group of palm trees. And an oasis is something that is wonderful to come across if you're out wandering around in a desert place because of the absence of water. Those palm trees are indicative of something. And if you see one, there's a reason to get excited, because where the palm tree is, you're going to find water. And isn't that exactly the thing that we discover when it comes to God's symbolism? If you find a Christian, you're going to find him always very close to the water of the Word of God. And so Calvary Memorial Church, I think, is kind of like an oasis. It's a place that we love to come in this desert land where there's a famine for the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Outside these walls, outside this property right here, you can think negatively that what we say in this church all the time is that we think we're the only church there is around. That's not what we've ever said. But I'll tell you something you will find out if you leave here and go visiting. And we've had a number of, even new members that have come here to this church lately that have chosen to come to Calvary. They've visited all kinds of churches around about Moore County. But they ended up coming here because this is where the palm trees are. They're near the water of the Word of God. And they came here and they drank from the water, and they were, their thirst was quenched, and they realized, this is where the Lord wants me. He wants me here. And so we don't have to go out here and strain ourselves to establish this point. I'm telling you, there are very few people that are going to hear the Word of God taught today in churches all over this town, and that's the truth. So that's the testimony of people that have come here recently. Another thing that you'll discover concerning the palm is that it's a symbol of triumph. It's a symbol of victory all throughout the Bible. And even in the Greek culture and the Romans, when you go back into time and go back into that history, when it came to competitive sports and things like that, it was not unusual for palm limbs to be used in these events as representative of victory. And so, again, the palm tree is representative of all of these things. Well, we're all familiar with Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, and his intense study of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9 of Daniel's prophecy, where he calculated the chronology of years, beginning with the building of the wall under Artaxerxes, the king, until Messiah the Prince. In other words, the triumphal entry. Why is it called the triumphal entry? Why do we turn to the Gospels and learn that they spread palm leaves in the pathway of the Lord Jesus as he made his entrance into Jerusalem. Why did they do that? Because it's symbolic of triumph and has been for several thousand years. So God's symbolism is very consistent. And so when we read a verse like this in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, that they stood before the throne and before the Lamb clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Why did the Lord say that? Well, all you got to do is just a little bit of studying, and you'll find out that these people were victorious. And they had entered into the triumph of the believer. And now they were standing before the Lord, who was our forerunner. And when he entered into Jerusalem, he was going to defeat death. And he was going to be victorious in the defeating of death. And he was going to provide us everlasting life because of his triumph and his victory on the cross of Calvary for you and me. And so this is what all of this symbolizes. Another thing, the final thing I want to mention about the palm, there are probably other things, but it's also a tree that provides food. The palm tree provides coconut, and there's coconut milk. There's all kinds of things that come from the coconut, but I love those almond joys, you know. And of course, that's an almond. But it's got the almond joy. It's got coconut in it. It's got coconut. So the focus I'm trying to point out is the coconut. And then we might have somebody that's made a coconut cake for the dinner today. I don't know, but that's from the palm tree. And then there's the dates there. There's a palm tree that produces dates, and this is also food. And so this is characteristic of the believer. We are those that provide the world with food, spiritual food. So, enough about that. The thing I want to spend the rest of our time on is the subject of prayer. Because somewhere in the course of life, you're going to run into things you can't handle. You're going to look within yourself, and you're not going to find the resources that are needed to deal with what it is you're dealing with. And you'll come to the end of yourself. And a lot of times we do this in life. We get so in despair because of what comes our way. We get discouraged. And you can find yourself in a corner not knowing how to get out of it. And I know of believers that from time to time are just living a life of absolute stress. Just stress. Every way to turn is stress. It's either because of people and the stress that can come into your life because of people, what the people around you are doing. Sometimes it can be your own family members, the closest people to you. Sometimes it can be a wife or husband. Sometimes it can be the children in a home. Sometimes it can be finances. Sometimes it can be business related. Sometimes it can be because you have a way that you think things ought to be done, and the people that are in close association with you do not want it to be done that way. And they become argumentative and difficult to relate to and have anything to do with, because they're so contrary to your way of thinking. It can cause stress in the life to the point that people despair and think about flying away, just running away from everything. And you can find yourself doing this from time to time in life. And so the question is, how do you get out of the ditch? How do you get out of the ditch? Well, prayer is about people that are in the ditch. It's ultimately about people who, when they are facing life, they've come to a point of frustration where they just don't know what to do. And so, after exhausting every resource available to the person, they decide that there's nothing left to do but pray. And this is sort of a sick way of treating God, you know. Lord, I don't need you 100% of the time. I'm not interested in walking in the Spirit. I'm not interested in praying without ceasing, but I am interested in praying, you know, those times when it seems that I need to. And I'll basically call on you if I need you. But until then, I'd like to just enjoy my free will and doing it my way, until my way doesn't work anymore, and then I'll check you out. I'll call on you and ask you to intervene at least long enough to get me out of the ditch so I can get my feet out of the miry clay and get back on the pathway, and then I'll call you again if I ever fall into another slough of despond. So that's the attitude of most people in the world today. It's been my attitude. I lived that way for 26 years of my life. I never prayed. Never did. Unless I was in a pickle and I just didn't know what to do, then I'd pray. As though the Lord would be excited about it. Yeah. Yeah, he was excited, all right. I was living on the borders of the wrath of God for my treatment of him and treating him this way. When the message of the Bible is, my will never amounted to anything. It was only his will that ever amounted to anything. And I wasn't interested in the will of God. I was interested in my will being done, not his will. I had my own view of happiness and what I felt would make me happy. And so I lived the vast majority of my life doing exactly what I wanted to do. And that's the way most people live today, pursuing those things that they think are going to make them happy. And life is not about our happiness, as Parris Reedhead explains in his famous sermon, 10 Shekels on a Shirt. Life is not about our happiness. Life is about God's happiness, what brings joy to the Lord. Life is about the will of God being done. It's not about our will being done. But we have a hard time accepting that. But I think all of us would do well to pause and examine our life to see, how are we living? Are we just getting up every day, making decisions every day that have to do with how we would like for our life to be? In other words, our will being done. Or are we really, do we really understand that that means nothing? It means absolutely nothing. And I'm going to tell you something, folks, when we come to the end of our life, the very end of our life, and we stand before God like these people right here are now standing before God, and we look back over our past, I'm going to tell you something, a lot of stuff that people have involved themselves in the way of time and money isn't going to mean a thing to God or to you in eternity to come. The only thing that matters in this present time is what is going to matter when we're dead and gone. That's the only thing. And so think about it. How are we spending our time? How are we spending our money? What does it have to do with God? What does it have to do with eternity? Every day. Well, it's so easy to go, you know, sit in a place like this and nod our head and agree with what's being said, go right out those doors and forget every word of it, and continue to live life the way we did yesterday. There's something about the teaching of the Word of God that ought to transform us and cause us to be different, so that when we leave these doors today, we say, you know, I've never really thought about it that way before. But I discover as I think about it that I'm wasting most of my existence right now. Just living life the way I think my life should be lived so that I can be happy and so that I can have my will done the way I think it ought to be. And I'll tell you what we're artful at in our deceit, in the deceit of our hearts. And that is transforming God into such an one as ourselves. Somehow or other, convincing ourselves and the people around us that what we're doing every day is enjoying the blessing of God, when we're not enjoying the blessing of God at all. We're enjoying the blessings that we're bringing upon ourselves by doing it our way. We better think carefully about that. Because the day is going to declare it, you know. Well, so As we look at this, one of the themes in chapter 6 concerning this same group of people, chapter 7 concerning this same group of people, and also chapter 8 and the first 5 verses of chapter 8 is the same group of people. And the subject is prayer. It's about prayer. And so the question is, what is prayer? Well, prayer, in the classic sense, is pictured as a person on earth. The classic scene is maybe on the knee, praying to the invisible God, praying to God. That's how most people understand prayer. And so the question is, why would anybody be doing that? And a simple answer to it is because whatever their situation is in life, it has become difficult. It has become a life of frustration. It has become a life where there doesn't seem to be an answer. There doesn't seem to be an answer to the problem we're dealing with. And so prayer is representative of a person that is now in that state. They don't know what to do. And so when you don't know what to do, which means, essentially, you come to a point, you realize you don't know how to live. You don't know how to live. Well, think about it. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden And what caused the fall? Well, it was the notion that you don't need God. You don't need to consult him about anything. You've got your own mind. You've got your own body. You've got your own strength. You've got your own will. And so you can use your own mind to accomplish everything involved in living this life. That was the reason for the fall. It was, as has been mentioned, I think, in this church, the fall was a declaration of independence from God. We don't need you. We don't need you. We can handle it. We can handle life. And so prayer is a reversal of that. When you think about it, it's a reversal of it. It's a person finally coming to a point where they realize they do not have the wherewithal to live this life. And in their efforts to do so, they become frustrated and end up in a corner. They end up in a ditch, and they can't go forward anymore. They're stopped in their tracks, and they don't know what to do, and so they pray to God. That's what prayer is really all about, if we want to really understand it. Prayer is reinstating union and communion with God. It's a reversal of the Declaration of Independence. That's what prayer is. It's an admission that we do not know how to live. We really do not. We do not know how to live. And as a matter of fact, we know no more. Now listen to this carefully. We know no more about how to live than we know about how to die. Have you ever thought about it? I mean, do you feel uncomfortable thinking about your own death? Do you ever wonder, you know, how am I going to handle this? Well, I'll tell you something. You can't handle it. You cannot handle death. As a matter of fact, we run from death as the great enemy. But if we had that same view toward life that we have toward death, think of how much better off we would be. If we would realize that this life and this independence from God that we practice every day, trying to live this life, is the great enemy, and we should fear it like we fear death. I'm going to tell you what. Our life might get better. But I submit to you, we know no more about living than we do about death and how to handle that. And so, if you want to know how to live a profitable life, study what the Bible has to say about what will be profitable in eternity, and you will get it. We're not to focus on temporal things that pass away. We're not to store up treasure that, you know, moths and rust corrupts. We're to store up things in heaven. We're to focus upon the things that will affect us in eternity. But everything in our nature cries out against that. It's in my nature. I deal with it every day. I love the world. I love sin. I do. That's why I'm in a constant warfare with myself every day that I live. And as I get older, it does not diminish. It gets worse. It's almost like Satan discovering that he knows that he hath but a short time. And so whatever he's going to do, he's got to get about it with a desperation. And I find that in my later years here, I find that same desperation of trying to get a life because I realize that it's evaporating quickly. And I know that I have but a short time, a very short time. And so what am I going to do to make myself happy? How am I going to be happy? And so this is what everybody deals with. I don't care who they are. I don't care if they're the man out here on the street that doesn't go to church or whether he's a Sunday school teacher. Doesn't matter. We're all the same. We're all the same. All have the same struggles. And what we need to do is study more carefully what prayer is all about. And prayer is about the will of God and the importance of it. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. And let's look at prayer here. This is the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Good grief. Verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Isn't that usually why we pray? Because there's a problem. Here the Lord is mentioning the problem that he is in. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's prayer. That's prayer. And the main thing that you learn from the life of the Lord Jesus is that he did not come to do his will, but the will of his Father, which is in heaven. That's the only thing that has ever mattered when it comes to any of us. It's the only thing that's ever mattered. Our problem is we look around at the circumstances and some of the sufferings that we go through, the trials, the tribulations, and we question God because things get so terrible, they get so rough. And we do not understand why the Lord doesn't just come on down and do something about it, to fix it, to fix the problem. But the problem is, God doesn't think the way we do. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And so, as the Lord looks down upon our struggles and our tribulations, our fiery trials, there's a purpose that he has in mind that we're not aware of. We have no idea what his will is and why he's allowing the circumstance. But it doesn't matter whether we understand it or not. What matters is what Paul wrote the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. How did all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose? Why did he say that? He said that because it's never going to be the case in your life that you're going to have the purview of God, that you're going to have the perspective of God, that you're going to be able to look down with his worldview and see the big picture. And this gigantic chess game that it seems that we're all involved in, and how the different moves of God are ultimately for victory. And he never loses. You don't play chess with God. And sometimes you can look at some of his moves and say, well, I got you now. That was a mistake. That was a bad move. But he's 10 moves ahead of you. He's infinitely ahead of you. And he knows that this is the way you're going to think about it. You're not going to understand his plan. But his plan is victory, ultimate victory. And for you to really enter into the glory of his wisdom and his providential capabilities, he's going to have to allow you to experience your perspective and the disaster it would be if you were allowed to follow that as compared to the glory that's going to be revealed when the whole thing is over, when it's all over. And when everything is over, we're going to understand that all things do work together for good. Everything. Everything works together for good to them that love God. To them that are the called according to his purpose. Well, there's a lot more that I wanted to say about prayer. We'll look into it next week. Our time is gone, it seems. Let's pray. Gordon, will you dismiss us, brother?
Children, what they need to know, Lord. We ask that you just continue to guide and direct us, Lord.